do. Good evening, everybody, or good day, depending on where you're watching this. As you probably have heard, that we have experienced a pretty significant flood in the church, and I doubt we'll be able to get back in there for at least, I would think, a month at the least. So we might be able to gather at another location in Salem. We're working on that, but it will take a little while to get that set up as well. So we'll keep you posted. I'm going to record messages from home. And as we start to do this, we might do something live later on at night at our regular time. But I think for this week, while we're trying to get a handle on all this, I'll just record messages and post them. So thanks, everybody, for your patience, and thank you for your prayers. And here we go again. This is the most bizarre thing, because this has already happened to us, and you know, it shouldn't have happened again, but it did. So God's will be done. So all right, let's begin our message. We'll continue to study God's word no matter what the weather is. And so let's start in Leviticus 20, verse 26. And let's open up in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be together, to continue in your word. Thank you for the technology to be able to do this, and for your amazing grace. We thank you that you have given us the strength and the ability through preparation to be able to handle these adverse circumstances and to roll with the punches, because we know, Father, all things are your will. And so, Father, we depend upon you. We do ask that you get us up and running again as quick as possible, and that you reveal yourself through these trying times. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we've been, our main passage in Ephesians 4 through 6, and we are moving on to now the one Lord. We've seen that there is one body, one spirit that directs and animates and gives power to the body of Christ. The church as a whole is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That picture or image is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, where the plural is used, where Paul says, you all are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I think it's significant there that he says that to the Corinthians, who, as we know, were not behaving as if they were indwelt by the Spirit. And yet they still were. And so us as a body, as a community, are indwelt by the Spirit. And, of course, that means each of us individually are indwelt by the Spirit. And there's a purpose to that. So to all of these things in Ephesians, the things, marvelous things, to the Trinity, to the one Spirit, one body, one Lord, one hope of your calling, one faith, one baptism, one Father, all of it together has a meaning that really gets to the core of what human history is really all about and our part in it. As believers in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves members of this one body. We find ourselves recipients of this one calling and the hope that we have in that. And we find ourselves indwelt by the one Spirit. And now as we move on, now we see that we find ourselves under the command of one Lord. Whatever our authority was before we became what we are now as born-again believers, as those who are in union with Christ, the brand new humanity under the new covenant in his blood, we, the authority that we had before, our parents, our government, all of that is brushed aside. Not that we don't, that we now have the right to disobey authority, is that now we have an authority over us that is the one Lord. And he is the one Lord of all things, seated at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. He sits on a heavenly throne now, the humanity of Christ and he has authority over all things. And that includes us. And therefore, we find ourselves having to follow one master. And the master tells us to obey your parents. The master tells us to obey the king or obey the government, unless they tell you to sin, of course. But we, as we'll see in the scripture, in Ephesians 6, this is brought out beautifully by Paul, that we follow the authority on earth now, the what we're under, as unto the Lord. All right. So therefore, we follow not just for the sake of following an authority, but we do so for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose ultimate authority we're under. And we have to be reminded of this every single day. As those who are members of the body, we have to be reminded of who he is, and who we are to him and who he is to us. We are under the authority of one Lord every day, every moment of every day. And even if we reject that, and we do this, you forget about that. You and I will forget that we're under the authority of one Lord. In all things, we're under his authority. We'll forget about it. We'll spend a day absorbed with ourselves or absorbed with some kind of sin, and we can kind of drift asleep and going back to what we were as our old selves. And we thank God for forgiveness, because we are forgiven of all sin. And when we wake up to the fact that we have forgotten our place under the authority of our one Lord, who is the Lord of all things, that we can repent. You know, repent means to change your mind. We change our system of thinking and go, oh man, I was thinking so stupidly yesterday or for the last few days, and then we recover in grace and we're forgiven. Not that we don't reap what we sow when we do that, which we do. And so, as you know, when you're under one Lord, you're commanded to walk in a certain way. That was the opening to chapter 4 of Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And Paul says, I entreat you as a prisoner of the Lord to do that. And there's the instance of a one Lord. We find Paul the prisoner of the Lord. And the fact that Paul's in prison at the time is actually, it doesn't matter, although it does matter in that he is in that position where God has put him, and he realized that being a prisoner of the Lord, being under house arrest as he was in Rome and in Caesarea, that he recognized that it was for the furtherance of the gospel. And it got Paul to sit down in one place and be able to write out his greatest epistles, as, for instance, our epistle, Ephesians. And you know, I, the prisoner of the Lord, but even if Paul wasn't in prison, he's still the Lord's prisoner. He's still the Lord's slave. He's still the Lord's wife or bride. We're not actually wives yet. We will be at the marriage supper, so now we're betrothed to Christ, technically. And so Paul is a prisoner of the Lord, but then as that, he says, now I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The calling is under the authority given by the one who died for us, who provided our salvation, who gave us life, which is his life. And so that that calling is a calling of holiness. So, and we know this word, it's used all throughout the scripture. It's lost its meaning in common current society, actually, for a long time. Holiness has been thought to be, you know, how a person looks, or people don't even really know, you know, what holiness means. And holiness means to be set apart. And so what it directly means, the Greek word hagios, means to be set apart under God. And when you're set apart from something, and you're set apart to something. So we've been set apart from the world, from death, from sin, from the sin nature, from our old selves. We're set apart from that, and we're set apart unto the Lord. And so he says to us, I demand that you are holy. And where does he get off demanding that we're holy? Is because he is the Lord of all, and he's the one who has set us apart. The another word for holy is sanctification. They're the exact same words in the Greek language. It's from the same root word. And sanctified, again, means to be set apart. It means to be unto him, clean. That's another word that's used with it. Clean, purified, holy, and so clean of thought, pure of thought, as he is. And so we're set apart unto him. And we recognize that we have this one Lord that we must obey, and it becomes more than really a choice, though it is always a choice, that he has this position seated at the right hand of God. And he had that position, earned that position, if you will, through his sacrifice. And that has nothing to do with us. He did it for us, but we had no say in it. If, you know, all the unbelievers of the world said we don't believe that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't change the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God as having authority and being Lord of all. It doesn't change that. All the whole world could reject him. Thank God it doesn't. There's always a remnant. But even if it did, it wouldn't change the fact of who he is and what he is. And we have to just recognize that. And hence the being reminded of it day in and day out. We have to recognize the fact that he is our Lord. And there's nothing else about it, I guess. Well, there's a lot about it. But we have to obey him. And there's no other choice here. And so we choose to, knowing that by faith, and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to this reality, that we are his bride, that we are his brethren, that we are his priests, as he is our high priest, that we're under his authority. He is the Lord, and he's the head, and we're the body. He's the cornerstone, and we're the stones. He's the foundation. And so therefore, and of this list, you know, one body, one spirit, one hope for your calling, and then there's one Lord. He's right in the middle of the list. There's seven ones there, and he's the middle one. And so upon him hinges all things for mankind. And that makes sense because of the Trinity. He is the one Lord who became a man. So now all of that is, you know, basically, that's pretty much what we're going to be studying for the next several hours in looking at our one Lord. And the people of this world, the leaders of the world, they act evilly, and we read about them in the news, and they're doing wrong again, and they're getting caught. Sometimes they're getting away with it. Other times now, certain ones are getting caught doing things. We shake our heads. We have to realize that, you know, we're under one Lord who allows that authority, and he always has. In free nations that are prosperous, evil people always rise to the top. They always do. It's even our founding fathers knew that, and that's why they warned us that in a republic where you will have freedom and you have prosperity, which we've had, that evil will rise to the top unless you have certain precautions. And we, over the history of our nation, have not heeded those precautions. One of which was stated by Benjamin Franklin that our leaders were not to be wealthy. Imagine that. And you can't not be a leader unless you're wealthy, which is crazy. So, you know, evil happens, sin happens, leaders, terrible leaders, rise to the top. And God allows it. The Lord who sits at the right hand of glory above all things has his fingers on the pulse more than we even know. He understands everything. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows a sparrow when it falls to the ground and dies. He knows every single lily in the whole world right now. And he takes care of it all. And he's got this. Right? He's got this. And we don't have to fear. But we have to remember that, right? We have to, because it is so easy for us to fear. But and I love as John writes in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And so we are, as we'll see with this one Lord seated at the right hand of God, we are under his authority fully, whether we recognize it or not. But he's also loves us. He cherishes us. He nourishes us. He loves us like a perfect husband would love a wife. And, you know, the wife in that scenario, because the husband is perfect, the wife not necessarily perfect, and that doesn't change the fact that the husband, this great husband, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, the perfect husband, loves us immeasurably. And so, we don't have to fear current events or coming events. So in Leviticus 20, verse 26, if we could start now, it's the Lord speaking through Moses to the people, says thus, and this is at Mount Sinai now. This is right at that first, they spent a while here, like they're about their first year or so is in this area. They've gotten the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. They've already failed with the golden calf. And so part of the law, which was given in Exodus 20, 19 and 20, and some commands after that, were the Ten Commandments. Part of that was, you'll have no other gods before me, and you will not fashion any idols. They said, yes and amen, we will obey you completely, and they failed completely. And so this is after that. And now God is warning them yet again with more commands as the law is unfolded to them that when they go into the promised land, of course, God knows that this generation will not go and their children will. But when they go into the promised land, there's going to be nations in there who have over hundreds of years become more and more and more depraved. And actually, in our last lesson, we saw something of this was also in Leviticus, where God describes their incest, men marrying their mothers, for God's sake. And some really nasty, disgusting behavior. Now, they dedicated their children to their false gods and in some cases sacrificed those children to their false gods. They actually killed their kids in an offering to their god. Incest, bestiality, and so that the depravity of their morality, just their common morality, had gotten so bad that God said to Israel, do not intermarry with them, don't make treaties with them, don't associate with them. He said, kick them, we're going to kick them out of the land because it's time, their time has come. It's not genocide, but the time has come for them to be dealt with. God is going to remove them from that land and give that land to his people Israel. And he said, now, if you don't separate from them and their ways, right, and that's holiness. If you don't, then you'll be infected by it. And it turns, and you say, well, no, you know, God's people could never be infected by something like child sacrifice or incest or bestiality and things like that. And we find out that they were. And it took time, but as generations went on, as we know, Israel wholly fell into the idol worship that were these other nations practiced. So God says to them, in Leviticus 20:26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. All right, so I have set you apart, and again, that's the word for holiness, from the peoples, and again, these are the peoples who had gross sexual behavior, they worshipped wealth and power. This goes on in our day and age now. They try and hide it, but somebody once in a while they get caught doing it. Gross sexual behavior, mismanagement of material and wealth, social interaction, their governments, how the government functions. Even now, and we wonder, you know, why did God give Israel these commands about what they should eat? You know, why couldn't they eat things like shellfish or swine or certain types of animals? And we don't really know because it's fine to eat them in our age. But Basically, what we, at least what we can know about the food restrictions is that they, these food restrictions did also separate them from other nations. And so even in how they dressed, how they cut their hair, was, we think, this silly commands given by God, and that they can't, you know, cut their side of their head. It doesn't mean that they're supposed to have those long locks there like Orthodox Jews do now. It means they weren't to engrave certain patterns on their hair and stuff like that, that the other nations did. And it's not so much that how you cut your hair is important. What matters about it is that you're separate from the other peoples because you're God's nation. He says again, in verse Leviticus 20:26, I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And so they belong to them. So the Lord spoke clearly to them about the commonly accepted culture and lifestyle of those other nations. And he gave them instructions and commands that made them separate from them. And a lot of these commands are more ceremonial, like, again, how they dressed and how they ate, how they cut their hair. And others were strictly moral, that they were to not lust for wealth and power, but they were to help the poor. They're to love their neighbor as themselves. They're to be kind to one another. Even though they do have slavery for people who can't pay off their debts, the slaves are to be released after 6 years. And in the year of Jubilee, after 49 years, everybody's property and money is returned to them, to the original owner. So really, a family wouldn't lose their holdings on their land. And, you know, did Israel actually follow those laws? We find out that they didn't, but they were supposed to. God set them apart. And so there's parts of the Mosaic Law that are a ceremonial setting apart, and there are parts of the Mosaic Law that are a moral setting apart. And we're going to find out the same command is given to us in the church age. We who are the one body, indwelt by the one Spirit, who have the one hope of your calling, who are under the authority of the one Lord, who have one faith to live by, one baptism that has been our origin, our birth, the baptism of the Spirit. Some think it does mean water baptism, but we'll get to that when we get there. But even if it did mean that, it's just one, you know, that the ceremony of water baptism is basically a declaration of your faith and your faith and your cleansing from your sin and the one Father who is above all, in all and through all. And the seven ones there set us apart from the world, from everything. And though we don't hide ourselves from the world, some have believed that being set apart from the world means being a monk. No, we're to be in the world because we're lights of the world. We're to be a part of it. We're to be here spreading the gospel and showing the light of the truth to the world and through our words and through our behavior. And so you can see that we're called to be holy as well. So in essence, each of us, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be holy? We have to understand this for ourselves, each of us. We have to truly come to know on a day-in, day-out basis that we're under one Lord and that we have one hope. And so this calling of ours, what is it? What has God called us to be? And each of us have to figure out what holiness means for ourselves. And we find that, of course, from the scripture. Of course, in history, the church is distinct from Israel. We must be careful to say that. In the future, for all of eternity, I don't see a distinction there. I think it's silly to even think that there's going to be any divisions for all of eternity. But be that as it may, in the history of mankind, the church and Israel are separate. The promises to Israel must be fulfilled, and they must be fulfilled literally. But there's also many things that we share in common. Anyway, and some theologians, they get very uppity about that. It's called replacement theology, where people believe the church has replaced Israel and Israel is no more. This covenant theology, meaning that all the covenants are for the church and not for Israel anymore. And they get so twisted up about that that they run to the other far extreme to say that, you know, there's no commonality between Israel and the church. And that's just silly, because we have the same cornerstone. We have the same Savior. We have the same Word, and the Spirit that they're going to be indwelt by during the millennial reign is indeed the one Spirit that we're indwelt by. It is of my opinion that there is one new covenant, not two, not one for the church and one for Israel. But how it's fulfilled in us and in them is definitely different. And so it's really not our study for now, but it's just always good to repeat that and make sure we clarify that. In history, the church is distinct from Israel, though they share many things in common. So one of the things we share in common is that we are supposed to be holy as they are. However, our holiness is the genuine article. The ceremonial holiness that they were a part of, meaning what they ate, how they cut their hair, how they dressed, we're not under those rules. And so that's what we, and you find out Acts chapter 9, right? Peter's on praying up on the roof of his house, and he gets a vision, and God brings to him all these animals that he is not supposed to eat under the Mosaic law, and God says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I would never do that. I have never broken these dietary laws. And God says to him, yeah, but these laws are now over. And that's because they were ceremonial. They were a picture of what holiness was. And now, just like in many other ceremonial things, like in the tabernacle, in the temple, all of that's taken away because the reality, the genuine article of holiness, he came, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave us his life. So having his life, having the indwelling of the one Spirit, being part of the one body, having the one Father over all, this demands of us now not a ceremonial holiness, but a real one. And real meaning that it's the Lord's holiness. And so in the church age, we're called to a standard that is above everything. And it's amazing. It's daunting. When I think of all the time that I've wasted, I even think like the mistake, as I was preparing for this today, I'm hit with the mistakes I made yesterday and the day before that, where I wasn't actually acting very holy. There was a situation I fell into with another person that, man, oh man, I failed that test so bad. It's amazing that in the heat of the moment, I just forgot. I stood up for myself. I didn't act very holy. And, you know, fortunately for us, the journey isn't over when you fail. And the more you learn about this, the more you're going to want it. And the more you want it, we say this all the time, the more you want it, the more you're going to realize how far away you are from it. And that in no way condones staying far away from it. It's just the reality, which shows you humility, stops you from judging others, and, you know, putting them in their, in your little holiness spectrum and saying that, you know, you should be holy. Why aren't you holy? Why aren't you this and why aren't you that when you're not? And even if you were, you weren't always like that. Right? The more you mature in this, the more you realize for how long and how many years that you were just so far away from this. And, you know, and for much of that time, you thought you were, like you lied to yourself and thought you were the very, very spiritual when you found out that you weren't. So, one of the things that we want to make sure we iron out here is, in this holiness question, is to not oversimplify it so that we just throw out certain things because they don't fit our little scheme. And I'm sorry, I'm delaying there because I've just started reading a book that just talks about that. And if I went and looked for the page of it here, I'd probably mess it up. But you know, all of us have been brought up in certain ways. I'm talking about our growth in the scripture. You had a certain pastor, a certain church, maybe it was in your family, where you learned things and you assumed things that were not of a mature viewpoint, let's put it nicely. I won't flat out say they were wrong, but maybe they're oversimplified or maybe they were overly complicated. I don't know. None of us start out learning perfectly. And so we've accumulated certain learnings that we find out later on that are a little skewed. They're just a little off and totally missed the target, but they weren't quite on the target. And when something comes along that says, well, this is this way, not that way, and you say, well, that's not how I heard it. That's not the way I'm used to hearing it. And then you throw it out. And it's silly because everything needs to be measured by the scripture. And so if something is said to you and it's just going to be backed up by the scripture, and if it is, then it's the truth. And that is our standard. That's why it's called a canon. You know, canon means a rule or standard. And so the reason why I preempt with that, this next statement, that the history of the church is definitely distinct from Israel during human history. The church is also to be holy. And so our holiness, as I said, is the genuine article. It's the holiness of Christ. It supersedes all ceremonial holiness. And so it doesn't matter how we dress. It doesn't matter how we cut our hair. It doesn't matter if a woman wears makeup or doesn't, or how much. It doesn't matter how she dresses. None of these things have anything to do with our holiness. However, if a woman dressed provocatively just to upset people, then there would be an issue with her dress. And it goes beyond the dress. It's in her mind. She is sinning by an evil thinking of actually trying to provoke someone or to make other people uncomfortable purposely. And so that's when the dress, as you can see, would become an issue. It's not important how we dress, cut our hair, or eat. However, it does become important when our freedom to dress as we want and eat what we want and drink what we want impedes or hurts the spiritual life of another. And that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because in that time, in that part of the world, there was a lot of meat sacrificed to idols in the various, there's a lot of temples in a place like Corinth, a ton of them. I think really hundreds of them. And in these various temples, animals were sacrificed to the various gods, like Apollo and all that. And that meat was, you know, was it wrong to eat? Was it wrong for a Christian to eat meat that was sacrificed to, say, Zeus or Jupiter, or the same person, same one, you know, Greek and Roman? And so Paul tells us, no, it doesn't matter because those gods aren't real. And so, you know, meat is provided for us by God. So Paul says, eat. However, if you do that, if you eat in front of someone who is weaker spiritually or has a weak conscience, and by your partaking of the meat sacrifice to the deity, you're giving it to that person who doesn't understand, who doesn't have the knowledge, whether they can be Christians and just haven't learned yet, they think there's, you know, the idol is real, or they may still think in their mind that Zeus, Jupiter, Apollo still have some kind of power, and they haven't matured enough to get that erroneous thinking out of their head. And then they see you eating. If it hurts them or defiles you or hurts them in some way because of your freedom. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This liberty of yours, the freedom to eat. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And he, because his conscience is weak, is going to think that matters somehow. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I may not cause my brother to stumble. So in there is a perfect instance where a ceremonial freedom that we have, again, we're not under ceremonial holiness laws, but where our actions would actually defile someone else. So we would be violating the law of love there. We have to learn, that's what I said at the beginning, all of us have to learn what holiness is, what it really is demanded of us, and put our faith in that. And no, say, well, don't say it's impossible for me. No, it's not, because there's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, and one Lord. And they're all yours just as much as they're any other believers. They all belong to us. We have the power to do it. The flesh wants to convince you that you can't do it. And the flesh can't do it. That's right. So he's right in a way. The old man says, please don't do this, because he can't do that. And the flesh wants power. It wants to live. The flesh just wants to live. It doesn't want to be crucified. It doesn't want you to know that it's crucified. And so I'm trying to convince you that you can't do this. God says that you can, and that he's given you all the power to do so. So we got to keep striving for it. And God promises that we'll get there. In Israel, these outward things represented the separation of the divine from the carnal, from God's nation, a divine nation, a theocracy, from the carnal nations who had no divine law over them at all. So these outward things, even the ceremonial things, represented the separation of the divine from the carnal. Yeah, you know, I think of like the having the temple in their midst, or the tabernacle in the beginning, the tabernacle, that tent in their midst. Now, no other nation had anything like that. That tent was the one holy place in the whole world, and it was right in the midst of Israel. And Israel, you know, they camped around it. They were, again, it's what's in the center. There it is, the one Lord. He's holy, in the holy of holies. And, you know, you can't be unholy and go in there. It's like Aaron's two sons found out. But now, we don't have a tabernacle, we live in the true tabernacle, which we studied that when we studied the body of Christ. That tabernacle is in heaven, where our one Lord sits. And so that's what we're a part of, and hence we're called the perfect holiness. In Israel, these outward things represented separation from the divine, from the carnal. But now in the church, which is the very body of Christ, we possess the genuine separation that is, for instance, divine love. We're called to love as Christ loved. So Christ said, a new commandment I give you in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a new commandment because the love that they had in the Old Testament was not the very love of Christ. And I want to say it was, but it was more of a shadow of it, more of you know, it's hard to put this in words, although I can kind of picture it in my mind, and more of a, yeah, I say more of a shadow of the true love, you know, this love your enemies, lay down your life for your friends, this consider one another as more important than yourselves, things that even the disciples didn't understand as they argued with one another about who was the greatest. So, again, we possess the genuine separation from the world, that is divine love. Divine virtue, as it says in Ephesians 4, we are to be to a mature man to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our virtue is supposed to be the fullness of Christ. I giggle at it because it's like me, this horrible creature, is, you know, I've been given the ability and power to have the virtue of Christ himself. It's beyond what anyone could ever ask or thought. And yeah, I am so far from that, it's ridiculous, but I believe it, you know, we have to believe it and reach for it, and we'll surprise ourselves, or I should say that God will surprise us in what he can do with us, but we got to put our faith in it. morality of heaven, you know, not the more, it goes way beyond the morality of the Old Testament, but it's the, of course, the morality of heaven. Christ says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The ethics of Christ, the virtues of Christ, the ethics of Christ, what is, what would he do? You know, what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong? And so to the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, we are to have the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And that's in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. And the fruit of the Spirit, which is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what we are to be. All of this and more. Divine love, divine virtue, divine morality, heavenly morality, heavenly ethics, the ethics of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Because we're the branch, that's another one. Our one Lord is the one vine, and we're the branches connected to the vine. And there's only one role, there's only one reason for a branch connected to a vine, and that is to bear fruit. So it's not that the holy demand from God in Israel, also, we must be careful about this, that the holiness demanded of Israel was not entirely ceremonial or entirely ritualistic. We need to understand that because we're not as separate from, there's things we share in common with the Old Testament. Some have come to believe, you know, the church is so different from the Israel that none of the laws of the Mosaic law apply to us. You know, I've heard people either suggest that or flat out teach that, and that's flat out wrong. It's, you know, adultery doesn't become all of a sudden okay now. In fact, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ would say, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Now, God never said hate your enemies, but they kind of added that in. They were to separate from those other nations. They weren't to, and, you know, be a part of them, intermarry with them. But, they certainly were to be a light to those other nations of God. And so while they separated from them in their lifestyles, they would could reveal Yahweh Elohim to those other nations, as they should have. But they certainly had a morality that they had to follow that we also follow. It's just that for us, rules of marriage, rules of sexuality, rules of morality, rules of ethics and virtue all go from the shadowy issues, the shadowy commands, I guess, of the Mosaic law, and they're lifted to heaven itself, to that height. So Christ would say, you know, yeah, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Christ added, don't even look at a woman to lust for her, because if you do, you've committed adultery. And he said, well, no, I haven't committed adultery. All I did was look at her in lust. And he said, no, you see, that's my virtue. My laws of marriage is complete and utter fidelity to the one you're married to. And that makes sense, you know, when coming from Christ. That we could naturally, or at least certain natures would want us to say, but yeah, that's you, Christ. It's not us. You know, we're not held to that level. And Christ says, no, you are. You're held to my level. And we shake our heads and they're like, how can we do that? And he says, I've given it to you. You know, I've given you the power. So another command from our one Lord is pick up your cross and follow me. And deny yourself daily and pick up your cross and follow me. And if we have the courage, if we have the guts and the faith to do it, the diligence that it takes, the perseverance day in and day out, making sure we don't go half asleep as believers and giving in to the world and sin and all of that, we'll be, as is promised by God, pleasantly surprised what we actually were able to do. It's astounding, really. So we must say that it's not that the holy demand of God in Israel was only ceremonial or ritualistic. There was much to it that stemmed from true love of God and true love of your neighbor. giving to the poor, not defrauding your neighbor, caring for him, loving for him, loving him, and loving God. The reason that you would follow the law of God, as David would write so beautifully in his Psalms. I think in Psalm 19 he talks about how the law of God is like the sun. The sun shines, the S-U-N sun shines down on everything, gives heat to everything. It, you know, is the rule of everything. And David says your law is like that. And that flows from his love of God, that he had such a view of it. So instead of a view of an oppressive law, you know, there's 613 commands, and it was, oh, it's so oppressive. Whereas David's view is, you know, he loves the Lord and wants to keep his commands. And so the holy demand from God on Israel was not only ritualistic, not only ceremonial, but still, even in the part of their law that was moral, dealing with the poor, releasing the slaves after 6 years, loving your neighbor, that still their holiness was a foreshadowing of the holiness demanded of us who are baptized by the Spirit, who are in union with Christ, who are the new humanity under the new covenant, indwelt by the Son of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not going to a holy temple to worship, but actually being the temple of God ourselves and dwelt by God. And so that's why, with all that we have, these wonderful assets, that's why we're called to the height that we are. And we must not, we say it all the time, I've been talking about this for years, haven't I? Sometimes I wonder, I'm just a broken record here saying the same thing. But, I guess a lot of the Word of God is like that because, you know, I've been working on some things with Revelation. I still think I'm going to go to that book next after we finish Ephesians, whenever we finish it. And, you could know everything about the Revelation and what is to come. And it's fascinating, and we're going to love it. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful study. It's not to be ignored, for sure. But if you didn't live day in and day out, if you didn't live the Christian way of life in love and virtue and holiness and faithfulness and all that knowledge would mean nothing, but nothing. You know, what we need to be reminded of day in and day out are things like we have one Lord and we have to follow him because he is seated at the right hand of God. I'm not. He is. Well, I'm seated with him, right? But he is the Lord, and I'm the subject. And if I follow this Lord, there's great reward in it. There's marvelous reward if we follow. And things like that we have to be reminded of all the time. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. As I hit page 3 of my notes here, I swear, when I'm sitting at home alone in front of the computer, I think I'm chattier than when I'm behind the pulpit. The reason why I'm thought to do this earlier today, I was going to leave this till later, but apparently they are pumping the water out of the church today. They started it today. And there's got to be a 100,000 gallons of water down there. And I'm going to hook up with Roger later and go see, and maybe we can, you know, the one thing I need to salvage is books. However, that's not a part of this message. Here we go. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, Peter writes, and we'll see what the therefore is therefore, and how much, maybe not today, but next time. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. You see, in spirit, if you have New American Standard, it's in italics. It's important that it's not there because we might tend to think, especially when it comes to something like this, be sober means be sober spiritually. And that does not mean that if I'm physically drunk from alcohol, then that doesn't matter. Of course it does. You would not be sober inwardly if you were drunk physically. If you have been ever drunken, you know that. But keep sober here means not in spirit. In other words, we're looking somewhere inside ourselves and say, well, you know, I'm sober in spirit. Does that mean I can be drunk in heart? Does that mean I can be drunk in mind? You know, we could play games with that. He says, keep sober, period. Meaning be the type inwardly, outwardly, all of you be sober. And it speaks of a spiritual sobriety. And spiritual sobriety is the ability to think with God, God's will on any issue at any time. And that you're always at the ready to think the thoughts of God when they're needed. And as we know, it comes upon us instantly that we need to think the thoughts of God, and we were caught off guard. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about being caught off guard, meaning he says, well, you didn't have time to put your mask on. You didn't have time to act the way you knew you should. But the fact that you were caught off guard means that you acted just purely as who you are. And you can learn a lot about yourself if you humbly analyze those times, and you will find out that, again, you're not as spiritual as you thought you were, and there's a lot of work to do. So that's cool. You know, it's if you didn't know that about yourself and you lied to yourself about what you were, lied to yourself that you were spiritual and things that you really weren't, you're never going to grow up that way. Yes, it's a hard pill to swallow, and it's a good one to swallow. Okay. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's at his second coming, or rapture. It would actually refer to both, but since this is written to the church, it would mean the rapture. And it would also mean your death, you know, when you see him face to face. The grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a day that's going to be. What a experience that's going to be. And you're going to be separate from the world and all its problems. And you'll never have to deal with it again or even be in the midst of it. You're going to be separate from your sin nature and never have to deal with sin or failure again. You're not going to be separate from your Lord ever, forever anymore. Not that we are spiritually, but physically. You're never going to be separated from him. And that, he says here, now look, keep sober and fixing your hope completely on what is to come. And with your mind on that, then you're ready, as he says here, gird your mind for action. And those actions are the actions that God wants us to do. God's will, God's commands for that particular moment. For that particular day, that particular moment, that particular circumstance, gird your mind for action and keep sober. Fix your hope completely. And we'll see that when we get there. Completely, or the word means, if hope completely is to be put together as a perfect hope. You know, not a wishy-washy. A perfect hope. Hope modified by the adverb teleos. Teleos, the Greek word that means mature or finished. You know, when the Lord said tetelestai, that's the same word. At the end of his work on the cross, he said, it is finished, meaning it was complete. And our hope is to be complete. Our hope is to be perfect, and it's not to waver. As obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he takes that from Deuteronomy, right? So that's from the Mosaic Law. And so before salvation, we were called children of disobedience. That's what in Ephesians 2, the unbelievers are given that title, and we were all that. And now he says, as obedient children. So we've changed. At the moment we believed in Christ, we went from children of disobedience to this obedient children. You'll say, well, but I'm not always obedient. And God would say, yeah, but that's what I've made you to be. I've made you to be an obedient child. And you have to realize you have no other choice. Like, this is the life that you're supposed to live unto me. There is no other. And once we put our faith in that, wrap our minds around that, then we understand what Peter is writing. You know, he's not writing this to some select few Christians who can actually pull this off. He's writing it to the body, to all of us, as obedient children. Don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. You knew nothing about them, but now you do. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. So there's that one Father. And in verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time or your stay upon the earth. And that fear, not to be afraid of God, but to fear the wrong path, to fear not pleasing him, because he's my one Father. We would want to, if we were children of obedience, we would want to please our Father. We would fear not pleasing him. And so we can understand that you can fear not pleasing God, but also at the same time not be afraid of him, because he is your Father who loves you. And that's probably the best I can put it into words and my understanding of it, meaning the fear of God. And I think all of us, because I think it's beyond words, the true fear of God. And all of us have to, instead of throwing it out, I've heard others say, it's an anthropopathism, you're not supposed to fear God. Why does it say it over and over and over in the scripture? And it uses the Greek word phobos, it's the word phobia, it's the word for fear. And it's not an anthropopathism to me. It's something that we need to figure out. And because it's hard to figure out, okay. But Christianity is given to adults. You know, some parts of it are difficult to understand, and that's why we continue to try, and we will get there. It's when it becomes too complicated for people. They Satan will say, well, look, I've got a very simple explanation for you for this doctrine, and it will make you feel smart. You know, it's so oversimplified that you'll get it. And we say, well, you know, and it doesn't get the whole picture. And we need to get the whole picture. And when it comes to something like that, what is holiness? What is the fear of God? We've got to wrap our minds around them by searching the scripture and learning the scripture and striving to understand through our own behavior and conduct. And that's what he says. According to each man's work, let's start verse 17 again. And if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, and he doesn't play favorites, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And there he's talking about just general economy. And everybody had to deal with that. Our forefathers, all our ancestors had to deal with living. And they had to deal with, how do I make enough money to live, to feed my family, or to get the things that I want? And I love here how God says, well, that's just futile. And, you know, it's funny, we all have to do it. If you say, well, I'm going to become a monk and go live on the streets, and I've known people actually do that. We still have to provide for our family. God says that you're worse than an infidel if you don't support your family, to the men out there. And, you know, we have to do that, but we have to realize that before the Lord Jesus Christ, all the money we make, all the prestige we have, all the success and wealth that we get in earthly things, compared to him, compared to his kingdom, compared to his holiness, is absolutely futile. We have to take care of it, but it's not, we do it as unto him. So that's what you'll see right in Ephesians, I think it's in 1 Corinthians as well, in Colossians, that those of you who do your work, and he said, if you're a slave, obey your master. He said, but do it as unto the Lord, right? It is one Lord. By being the good worker, by being the good master, by earning, truly working to earn, to support your family, we do that as unto him, unto the Lord. And that way, we'll always do it, yeah, even when it's hard, because it's always unto him. And if the boss is a jerk, it's unto him. If the work is not exciting or it's difficult or we hate it, it's unto him. And when we recognize that, then we'll always do it. So much here in this passage. There's so much in the Bible in there. So, all right. Let's just finish this passage, and we're just about out of time here. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, not economy, but with precious blood, nothing to do with any economy anywhere, but the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And that's unblemished, spotless, you know, speaking again of holiness. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, the one God. And so we're going to look at this passage a little bit more closely. And when we're done with this, we'll return back to Ephesians and look at the doctrine of the one Lord over the church. And so, again, I'll keep you up to date on the conditions of the church. As I said, we might have a place to gather later on in the week, a physical place to gather. I've got to figure out the logistics on that. But, again, I'll keep you up to date on all of that. And just keep praying for us. We'll get the water out of there. And God bless and thank you for your time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that it's endless depth of truth that revives us, revives our souls. And even the same things that we have to hear again and again speak to us as a living word of God that pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, Father, we ask that your spirit would do just that, open up our eyes to the truth. And we pray, Father, for the church, for it to get back to its normal place. And we pray for all those out there down in Texas that are suffering with the weather and all over where they're suffering with our government. We ask, Father, that you would just remind them and provide for them the truth by which to live. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.